We open again our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke as we continue in our evening services looking at Luke. This will be the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He was baptized. We will just read the two verses in his baptism. And then you remember the sequence. He is filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And those three temptations that are recorded in Luke and in Matthew and Mark will be recorded for us. So let us stand for the reading of God's Word, and we'll begin reading Luke chapter 3, verse 21, just to have in our minds what happened just before the wilderness event. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And now we go to chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and true word. This is officially, as it were, the beginning of the ministry of Christ. He was inaugurated into the ministry with his baptism, with the Father declaring even from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." But before he starts his ministry in terms of practical ministering to people, there is this moment of 40 days, and at the end of which we have recorded to us at least three of the temptations that Jesus resisted and was not defeated. And it's important that we put all of this in the context of all that we've been seeing. This is only the fourth chapter. But we've been in Luke for quite a while because chapters 1 and 2 especially were very long. And if we could summarize all that we saw was in essence heaven declaring that the Messiah would come and who the Messiah would be. Or that this baby Jesus would be born and who this baby Jesus would be. That he would be none other than the promised Messiah. That he would be the Son of God. Gabriel, the angel, declared, "He shall be called the Son of the Highest." Remember how Mary said that he told Mary, "That Holy One which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." So rightly, Elizabeth, when he saw Mary, blessed her as the mother of her Lord, Mary magnified the Lord. Zechariah later declared, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Remember how the glorious anthem of the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." When the aged Simon saw with his eyes his Savior, he declared, "I have seen the Lord's salvation." And even Jesus, at 12 years of age, we've already seen that. He declared that he had to be at his Father's business. And then just recently, we saw heaven open and God declaring audibly, "You are my Son, my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." When we heard all of those different people, Elizabeth, Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, Anna, all of these were saying things that God placed into their hearts and their lips to say. So it was given from above. And when the angels came, they came from above. So this has been heaven declaring who Jesus is. But now the solemn reality in chapter 4 that's before us is that in all of the pride and arrogance of the enemy, hell breaks in and has something to say and has something to declare and wants to, in essence, to go single-handedly. Satan literally desires to go single-handedly against everything that has been said and declared from heaven. And while heaven has been providing confirmation after confirmation, hell now wants to provide confusion. Heaven has been promoting affirmation, but hell will instigate doubt. God has sent all of these messengers with declarations about Jesus' messiahship, glory, and his sonship, but the devil will come and put all of this to doubt. And not primarily in the hearts of the people. He will do plenty of that. He's been doing this and already at this very point. He did it very boldly in Herod's heart, and certainly Satan was behind Herod in his murderous intent, recorded in Matthew, where so many little children died, boys. But what he will do here is try to make the Lord Jesus himself sin, so that he, in a sense, would declare with his witness, "I'm nothing of what heaven has been declaring I am." That's what Satan is trying to do. And so in our first point, we'll be seeing just this transition from Jordan, where Jesus was baptized, to the wilderness. And we're going to, in this very first point, continue this thought, even in this introduction, that there really a conflict of interests here, because we see Satan clearly with its purpose and intent, but this is not all about him. Jesus is not a victim of all that's happening. When we start reading, we read that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this is not, as it were, in Satan's plan of events. He has his purpose, but God has his purposes. That's why, I mean, there's a conflict of interests. And of course, the interests of Satan pose absolutely no conflict to God, but to Jesus as a human, there is, you could say, a tension. There is a conflict. There is an affliction. But we need to be very careful theologically to explain even what this affliction is that we hope to through this sermon. But just to think of, what are these conflicts? What are these intentions? So as Jesus is going from his place of baptism to the wilderness, what are the plans of Satan as Jesus arrives there and as those 40 days are happening and he's being tempted of Satan? What are the plans, the reasons Satan does what he does? Well, the first thing is he's wanting to disqualify Jesus. That's simply what Satan's trying to do. If he can get Jesus to commit the slightest sin, even the beginning of a sin in the sense of an inclination in that direction, a desire for what is evil, that's already sin. And Satan wants to do that, because as soon as that could possibly happen, And even the word possibly there, I need to be careful theologically. I do not believe, and many theologians, many pastors do not believe Jesus could even sin. This is the impeccability of Jesus. That it would not have been possible for him to sin because he's divine. And yes, in his divinity, in his humanity, he is human, but he's a pure human, and he has the Spirit's help. And the Reformed view is that Jesus, there isn't really that possibility. And yet, in Satan's heart, he is seeking to do that. And there's this question that has been put, if you're saying that that's not possible, then none of those temptations were even true. And we're going to address that in just a little bit. They were true. They were true temptations. Satan is trying to make Jesus sin. That is what he's trying to do. Because in his mind, in his foolish, dark, and blind mind, if Jesus sins, then Simeon did not see the salvation of the Lord. Then Mary, she rejoiced in her Savior in vain. Everything is reverted. And that's what Satan's trying to do. And he doesn't want a blameless Lamb of God. He doesn't want it to be where there will be peace on earth, that where there will be no goodwill towards men. God will not be glorified. That is what the devil is desiring to do. Now, it's very important, a little note of application here, even in regards to our being tempted by Satan and our being careful regarding his temptations. There's a pattern that we find of when Satan comes in a powerful way upon people, and it's even how he comes upon Jesus. As soon as there is perhaps a moment of special favor that men and women have received from the Lord, there have been strong temptations from Satan. Let me give you just a few of them. Abel had followed his sacrifice that God had accepted. God's favor was upon Abel. But then Cain rages against him. And you can be certain that Satan was behind that, tempting Cain to end the life of Abel. Remember Jacob when he received the blessing of God, albeit done through his deception. It was the blessing of God he received, because the blessing of God is not based on one's merit. So even someone as unmeritorious as Jacob, he received it. That was a moment of grace and of glory, but that was the moment Esau swore to kill him. Remember little Joseph. He is favored by his father. And no sooner that happens, those brothers are seeking to kill him. David, he's anointed by God. And then Saul begins to pursue him like a flea. And the same thing happens to Jesus here. He's baptized. The Spirit comes upon him. He hears his Father from heaven. This is a moment of, up to this point, it is the greatest moment of exaltation for Jesus, of great encouragement. And this is a moment Satan comes to try to tempt the Lord Jesus. Matthew Henry, he puts this together and he says, when we have had the most comfortable communion with God and the clearest discoveries of his favor to us, we may expect that Satan will set upon us. The richest ship is the pirate's prize, and that God will suffer him to do so, that the power of his grace may be manifested and magnified. So that when you don't fall, and we pray that we wouldn't, then God is more glorified. So just a note there of application. That was Satan's desire, and that was his plan, to disqualify Jesus, to make Jesus sin. But then I mentioned that there was also God's plan in all of this. And God's plan was to qualify Jesus. While Satan sought to disqualify him, God was desiring to qualify him. God wasn't trying to qualify him. He was just making that clear, that he was a qualified Savior. And notice that that there's this lineup of things that have been happening. For Jesus to be the true Messiah, he had to be born in Bethlehem, and he was. He had to be born from the line of David, and he was. He had to come. He had to come and be a human and be God, and he is both. He had to be sinless. And right now, God will qualify him as such and will set this clear to the world. Yes, he is sinless. He begins his ministry not falling for these temptations. And of course, all throughout his life, there may be temptations at different times. We read how Satan will come at an opportune time. So in the mind of Satan, he can still try to make Jesus sin. But this is set forth in a clear way. This is a sinless man. And for the Messiah to be a Savior, for Jesus to be the Messiah, he had to be pure. He could have no sins of his own. Because if he did, he couldn't die for anybody else's. He would have to be punished for his own. And so God was qualifying Jesus. But then also, another thing that's very important that was happening. And we've mentioned this before, even last sermon, where we read the genealogy that ends, that Jesus was the son of Adam and the son of God. And we brought that reality, and we read in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians, where Jesus is set forth as the second Adam. And this is what God is doing with Christ here in the wilderness. There are, in essence, two parallels that are happening. One that is general, one that is very specific. The general one is that here's the wilderness. And we know that in the heart of Jesus, the whole reality of the 40 years of the people of God wandering in the wilderness is in Jesus' mind. We know this because the three verses that he uses, they're all from Deuteronomy, that were all from those very days. And in those very days, they were 40 years in the wilderness. Here Jesus is 40 days. They had manna from heaven, so although they hungered and thirsted, God did feed them. Jesus is here 40 days without food. And they were being tested. Jesus is being tested. Even though they had food from God, they complained, they sinned, and they died. It was the younger generation alone who was able to enter the promised land. And Jesus is here, and he's being tempted to complain. This is what we're going to see, this first temptation. This is what Satan's wanting to do. He's wanting to make Jesus be like those people were in those days. Yeah, there is no bread. There's a stone. There's no manna. My people had manna. I have nothing. He's instigating this. And he doesn't fall. So Jesus lived single-handedly what none of those men and women lived back in the wilderness days. So that's the general comparison. But the parallel that's more closely related here is Jesus as a second Adam. And you follow this pattern. Here was Adam and Eve, and they were in a place full of food, full of beauty. They had all the fruit they could ever desire to eat, and they chose to eat from the forbidden one. Well, they were exiled into the wilderness. Well, Jesus begins there. Jesus is not in a paradise, and he doesn't have all the food he could possibly eat. He is in the wilderness, and he's there 40 days with no food. See, he's the very opposite of where Adam began. There are comparisons in a way. Adam began without sin. Jesus begins without sin. But Adam began in paradise, and Jesus begins in the wilderness. And God is setting forth Jesus as the second Adam and putting everything, as it were, in reverse to make it harder for this second Adam. Where for us in our humanity, it would be the easiest thing to fall into a kind of temptation. Think of how for Adam, he had no sin. And yet just by the insinuations of Satan regarding that fruit, and even seeing that it was pleasant to the eye and good for food, and they wanted to be as gods, they got it and they ate it. But here you have the Lord Jesus suffering. He is hungry. We read here that now, after all these 40 days, he was hungry. He's in the wilderness. There are no fruit. There is not even a bush with any kind of berry. And probably in his sight in these 40 days have been wild animals, maybe serpents, maybe scorpions. And Jesus is hungry. And he comes out victorious as a second Adam. He fulfilled what Adam failed. Calvin says this, "The Son of God voluntarily endured the temptations which we are now considering and fought, as it were, in a single combat with the devil, that by his victory he might obtain a triumph for us." So while Adam did not sin, we had a father who was sinless. But then he fell, and we inherited that fall. Now we have Jesus as our second Adam, and he rose a victor. And now how can he be your Savior? It's not automatic, but it's through faith. Believing in him, he becomes your head, and his victory becomes yours. So this is our first point where we're looking at this transition. There are these desires in the heart of Satan. There are these plans and purposes in the heart of God. And we're now in our second point. We will look at the strategy against Christ. Like, what precisely was in the devil's mind when he tempted Jesus? We're focusing primarily in this first temptation. This first temptation of Jesus that's recorded here. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and some point out that this could be translated, "since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." There are some who believe Satan was trying to make Jesus doubt that he was the Son of God. There are others who think that that's not so much the case here. You can't make the Son of God doubt that he's the Son of God. And even Satan knows this. And what he was trying to do was simply doubt the love of God. Now, beloved, this, I do believe this is something absolutely foundational, especially to your and my experience of Christian walk. If we grasp this, you will be prepared against what I believe is tactic number one that Satan holds in his arsenal. And the reason I'm saying this is because this is the first one recorded here against Jesus. And if you stop to evaluate in Genesis 3, when he tempts Adam and Eve, it is precisely the same thing. Has God said that you cannot eat from any tree of the whole garden? The very question is saying, is this how mean the God created you is, Eve? And when she corrects him, and she says that he said, no, this is the only tree we ought not to eat, because or else we will die. And so she's declaring what God has said. And then the serpent says, you shall not surely die. Which is literally saying, he is a liar. And this is the shocking pride, arrogance of this creature, because he is literally saying, it is not he who loves you, Eve, because he is lying to you, and I'm the one illuminating your mind and your heart. I'm the one who loves you, Eve. Come and contract with me. Have an allegiance with me, Eve. And beloved, this is why the first thing that God did when he comes and he speaks to Adam and he speaks to Eve, and yes, it's blamed on the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He was literally saying, this very moment, before I declare even the curse to you, O serpent, I will break this contract that has begun with the fall. The moment Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they were literally saying, we need no more covenant with God. We will covenant with you, O serpent, who shows so much love and devotion to us. And God comes and says, there's enmity there. That is broken. That will not continue any longer. And now let me go to the curse and the discipline that will be ushered in. And so Satan tempted Adam and Eve to doubt the love of God. And what happened? They did. They did doubt God's love. And beloved, see, this is a shocking thing. Satan is coming to the Son of God, who lived in eternal, loving communion with the Father. But he is now here in his humanity, and he has been learning obedience. And Satan tries the same thing with him. It's like he understands something, that here is a second Adam, and so I will try to make him fall like I did succeed with the first. You know, there's some people who say, well, the sin would have been if Jesus obeyed Satan and created bread. But see, we need to understand this. If Jesus had said, yes, rock, turn into bread, that's not a sin. It's not a sin for Jesus to operate his miracles. Some people say that it would have been the sin of gluttony that he was being tempted to commit. There's nothing in the text that indicates even anything in that direction. We don't know how gigantic the stone was that he would turn into bread and perhaps commit a sin of gluttony of eating so much bread. No, we don't have those. Those are all just suppositions that have no foundation. But when you look at the grammar, look at what Satan is saying. If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, command a stone to become bread. Now think of Jesus right there, and he's looking at that cragged wilderness, scorpions and serpents. And these wild animals have their food. You see, Satan is in essence saying, where's God? If you're his son, where's his fatherly love? Reverberating in the minds of Jesus and in the minds of Satan is what was last said from heaven. You are my beloved son. And then the next word is, if you are the son. He doesn't even say beloved. It's like he's saying, of course you're not. There's no love to you. 40 days in the wilderness, no food, no visible kingdom. But beloved, where we see this to be the case precisely is when that he's tempting Jesus to believe that my Father doesn't love me, is when we go to our third point, the victory of Christ. Because as soon as Jesus answers, that gives us the confirmation this is what Satan was trying to do. And so listen to Jesus' answer in verse 4. What's only recorded here is Jesus saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And he gets the crux of the matter from a passage in Deuteronomy that says a lot more. And I think this would be a good time to read that whole little context in Deuteronomy 8. This is in essence Deuteronomy 8. From the first six verses, you'll see the verse as we read verses 1 through 6. So Deuteronomy 8. This is Moses talking to the people. This is that parallel. The people in the wilderness, Moses is speaking to the ones who are now left over, the younger generation. He says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's the verse. And right here you have this one detail. What gave them life in the wilderness was not necessarily the manna. God was using it. But it was God. It is not food that gives us life. It is God who gives us food who gives us life. And here Satan is saying, insinuating, you're hungry, you need life, turn this into bread. And Jesus is in essence saying, that rock is not what will nourish me. It is my Father who gives life. And the essence here is all obedience. Look at verse 4 and how God was showing love to them. Verse 4, Moses reminds them, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. And you see what Moses is reminding his people and what Jesus is reminding himself and reminding Satan and leaving it in Scripture so he would understand. In the mind of Jesus, he's thinking, I know that my Father loves me. When I was with my Father, with that disobedient people, and they were complaining nonstop, we gave them food. We gave them water. My Father made their very sandals not waste and their feet not swell. And you see what Jesus is saying. He loved them and all their sins, and he will love me in my sinlessness. It's impossible to make me think less of my Father because he's a loving God. He loves even sinners. He will love me. Jesus used a passage that spoke of the merciful love of God. And see, God does not have merciful love for his Son because his love deserves all the love that the Father has for him. So if a God can love people that don't deserve to be loved, of course he loves a son who is so worthy of his love. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's giving a theological lesson to a foul fiend who cannot comprehend any of this. And yet it becomes then, of course, a ministry to our hearts. Beloved, this is where this comes very practically. You know, when affliction hits, you may have heard this. There are Christians out there who say, no, it's all right to be angry with God. I've heard someone say that. And then they say, he can take it. He's big enough. There was a pamphlet in a hospital that chaplains could use to give to patients. And a lot of people in the hospital, they're dealing with these things spiritually. And they some of them say, you know, Pastor, I'm starting to get angry with God. And then there were these pamphlets that you can give to people. And the pamphlet said, it's okay to be angry with God. It's the whole mindset that you can vent with God and he'll take it. It's just part of his ministry, as it were, because he knows that we're frail. He knows that we're weak and we need to do it. And all of this is the tactic number one of Satan. The moment a soul is angry at God, they have fallen for this very temptation that Satan used with Adam and Eve and all of us fell. And he's trying to use it with Jesus. And of course he will try to use it with you. And so what we need to understand as believers, we need to realize the slightest temptation to complain against God that something befell me, to have an anger in my heart, I should never, ever, ever, ever go there. That's never the route. That will never give me comfort. That's never the right thing to do. I'm just going to sin more and then feel more guilty, and I'm going to disrespect, dishonor the God of my creation, that who never would have done something out of no love. And beloved, even if it is discipline, even if it is chastening, you saw what Jesus said when he was reciting. He didn't recite this part, but we just read it in Deuteronomy. Moses was telling God's people, just like a father disciplines his children, and we have it elsewhere, those he loves. The whole realm of discipline of a father and a mother disciplining a child is his or her love to their child. I don't want you to go to the route of sin. Sin leads to death. So right now, we're going to have to talk, and there has to be discipline because I love you. And so any kind of affliction, beloved, it never can be that God doesn't love you. If that affliction is a discipline, that is because he does love you. And you see what Satan tries to do? Turn all around and says, he doesn't love you, and I do because I'm telling you something better. And the moment that person says, I am angry with God, they have made a compact with the man that hates their soul. I use man in the sense of that person, that foul fiend, Satan. And you need God to come and say, I put enmity between you and the serpent. And repentance Looking to Christ brings us right back to this realm of love. Where never there is lack of love, especially from the father to a child. And so that's the temptation. But this last point is not just seeing then what the temptation is. The reply of Jesus is what finishes proving that this is what Satan was trying to do. I do believe he was trying to do this in a sense all throughout this, because you saw we read the last temptation when he says to just jump and just test the Father and Jesus. And he did say, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. You know, just prove it to everybody that you are the Son of God. Don't fall for that temptation. Don't ever allow your heart feel anything in terms of, does God care? Yes, He does. Has God forgotten me? No, it's impossible. Here are the answers right now. When those things come to your mind, answer them with the power of Scripture. Could it be that God is disciplining? Yes, He could, and that shows He loves you. Maybe it's not discipline, but He is afflicting you because He loves you so much. He wants you to grow and mature and look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always His love. But let me just end by looking at the method that Jesus used against Satan. We're going to see this all the way through as we look next Lord's Day, Lord willing, to the last two temptations. There's a sequence that Jesus follows, and it's a blessed sequence. First is that, of course, He uses the Word. He uses the Word again and again. In each instance, He doesn't argue based on reason, and He would have had the best reasons. He doesn't argue based on common sense, and no one but Jesus would have the best common sense. He doesn't use any other kind of method but the Word of God. See, there's this clear method. It is written. It has been said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. He is bound by the Word. But then a second thing that we need to connect right there with this is that He's using the Word in a pertinent way. He's not just sending out a verse without even understanding what that verse says, and He's just thinking there's power in that Word. No, it's not a mantra. It is a very wise use of Scripture, like we just saw. He's being tempted to think God doesn't love me. Well, let me show you how God loves even bad people, undeserving people. And I am the manna that came from heaven. I was represented in that bread that gave them food. And I'm the bread of heaven whom God has sent. This is part of the plan. And I'm the second Adam, and I need to resist this temptation. He does love me. See, He used a passage of Scripture that was right to the point. John Bunyan would call this a right Jerusalem blade. The idea that it's a sword that is just the right kind of sword for that kind of enemy. J.C. Ryles says this. He says, let us learn from this single fact, if we learn nothing else from this wondrous history, the high authority of the Bible and the immense value of a knowledge of its contents. Let us read it, search into it, pray over it diligently, perseveringly, unweariedly. Let us strive to be so thoroughly acquainted with its pages that its text may abide in our memories and stand ready at our right hand in the day of need. The Bible is indeed a sword, but we must take heed that we know it well if we would use it with effect. So He used the Word. He used the Word wisely. And thirdly, this is right connected with it. He used the Word in faith. and then maybe it comes right now in your mind what Paul teaches in Ephesians about the full armor of God. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. But He doesn't make any comments of what that sword does, and all of a sudden He speaks of the shield of faith. And what is it for? To quench the fiery darts of the devil. Well, can you think of anyone who believes in what He was saying more than Jesus? And when He holds that sword of man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He believes in it. And that word is not just a sword. Because he believes in the word, it's also a shield. And this is dynamic that you find. Matthew Henry puts it this way: the word of God is our sword, and faith in that word is our shield. We should therefore be mighty in the scriptures and go in that might, go forth and go on in our spiritual warfare. Know what is written, for it is for our learning, for our use. So we don't just learn the scripture, we believe in the scripture, and we hold on to it as if it's dear life itself, because we believe in it. And that becomes a shield. So we have a sword, we have a shield. Jesus had the sword and had this shield. And then there's a fourth thing that we know was certainly there: the word. He knew it well. He believed in it. It is a sure Jerusalem blade. But there's one more thing. He used love. He was being tempted to believe God doesn't love him. If you put together all these passages, it's in essence Jesus saying, I love him. I love the Father. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What my Father says is what keeps me alive. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. I don't want all those kingdoms now in an easy way. I'm not going to bow before you, Satan. I will bow before my Father, God alone. Verse 12, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You see, Jesus was saying, you can tempt me as much as you want that he doesn't love me. I'm going to just tell you, I love him. I don't care what you say about him. I'll always believe the best. And isn't this what love is? 1 Corinthians 13. Love thinks no evil, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is Jesus in the wilderness. He's being told that God forgot him, that God doesn't care for him, that God doesn't feed him. You have no kingdom, you have no glory, you have no food, you have no water. And Jesus says, I love him. I love him. I love him. So here too, beloved, when you're tempted to think, why has God afflicted me? Always remember, the Puritans would say, it's never wrong to complain to God. It is sinful to complain of God. And complain to God is this: Lord, I am hurting. I am scared. You tell God what's going on. He loves to hear your predicament. Psalm after psalm, it's what the psalmist is doing. But when you get to those psalms where you see them angry or complaining, you hear them even say, not always, but at times, this is my own infirmity. And I have seen some people take some psalms and take it as if, see, the psalmist does it. Well, in many of those cases, they were sinning and doing it. If the psalmist was literally angry at God, you don't imitate that. That was his own infirmity. We don't go repeating what Job did in some occasions or what some of his friends did in many occasions. When you are tempted, you just say, Lord, I do not know why, but I know I love you. And I want to love you even more. And whatever this suffering does, Lord, help me to love thee even more. You can tell him, Lord, I am being tempted to get angry. I'm being tempted to think that you don't care. But Lord, I know it's not true. And I know you do care. And I know that Jesus suffered likewise. And beloved, this is what, in closing, this is what we draw in terms of great experiential help for your soul. The first note is this: herein, in this very reality that Jesus is going from one temptation to the next, this is what lies, wherein lies the reality that Jesus truly is our sympathetic high priest. He didn't just suffer from people hurting him. He suffered from Satan tempting him. And beloved, see, you know how when we reach temptations, there's a sense of horror in our hearts to think that we could commit a certain sin. Well, imagine the soul of a sinless man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be tempted and tempted. And this is the blessed thing. There was absolutely never a moment that there was something in Jesus desiring those sinful things. It was always from the outside. Some theologians put it this way, and commentators, the temptations were from the outside. The big problem with us is that we have indwelling sin, so temptations can come from the inside and from the inside. The moment there's a temptation out there, we have something in here that says, yeah, yes, that's okay. That's our indwelling sin. So the battle is great, but beloved, you need to understand this one thing. Jesus battled even greater. I heard something in a sermon this week that I hadn't thought of before. This, no matter who you are, whatever human this world has ever had, all the temptations they have ever suffered, never rose to the degree of these temptations of Jesus. You saw how we got to the point where we said that it says in verse 5 that the devil taking him up, at the very end, yeah, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he ended every temptation at this very point. So it means that Jesus received the brunt and the brunt and the brunt of all the evil and all the malice that Satan could ever conjecture and was allowed in God's providence to issue towards the Lord Jesus. And he was like a bulwark that never fails. And so he experienced the greatest evil that Satan could have mustered. And here are lowly we. And Satan comes, or one of his devils, with a certain temptation. And how long do we resist? See, do we ever resist the point Jesus did? To some temptations, perhaps. It's not every temptation that we fall for. But you see what I mean. We never experience what the greatest evil of amount of temptation Satan could ever muster, because very often we sin, we fall. And even if it is that we're not going to fulfill something so greatly, there was a moment in our hearts that we wish we had, or there's been a moment of discontentment, or a moment that we're already not so happy with God, and that's already sin. See, we fell. Never, as humans, we feel the full brunt of this brute beast Satan. But Jesus did. He felt the greatest amount that fiend could ever put together. And so he's sympathetic with you. He knows when you are tempted. And I need to borrow here from J.C. Ryle to minister to our hearts. Look what he said, J.C. Ryle. How much he suffered, we cannot tell. But that his pure and spotless nature did suffer intensely, we may be sure. Let all true Christians take comfort in the thought that they have a friend in heaven who can be touched with the feeling of their infirmities. When they pour out their hearts to the throne of grace and groan under the burden that daily harassed them, there is one making intercession who knows their sorrows. Let us take courage. The Lord God is not an austere man. He knows what we mean when we complain of temptation, and is both able and willing to give us help. That's just the first part of how all of this helps us and encourages us and strengthens us in our own battle against temptation. And I have so much more to say regarding his sympathy toward us because he was tempted. But we will continue, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But let us ask the Lord for strength when we are tempted. And let us look to Jesus, who underwent these temptations for us, to save us, to pardon us, and to also sympathize with us. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we say with Ryle, we truly do not know how much Jesus suffered. We have the words, we have the narratives, None of us know, Lord, the intensity. Lord, we start seeing a little bit why we suffer, why there are those who suffer pain of one sort or another. And when we feel that in our very flesh and bone, we are given a little portrait of what Jesus suffered for us. But it's always just a little portrait. And often, Lord, we cannot bear it with our lives. So we do say with Ryle, we do not know how much, but Lord, we know Jesus did. And He did suffer temptation. So help us, Lord, in our battles against Satan, in the spiritual warfares in our lives. Help us, Lord, to look to Jesus. Help us to see Him as our helper in heaven. Help us to see the Spirit as our helper on earth and even in our own souls. If it is true that we have indwelling sin, this one evil within us, we have the Holy Spirit, this Holy One within us. And we have a new heart. And we have the Bible. And we have the shield of faith. Lord, we have heaven itself when we have Christ. And so help us, Lord, to realize we never need to fall in sin. And when we don't, Lord, we do see that the temptations were real still. Even though Jesus could not sin, did not mean that the temptations were not true. They were. Satan really tried. But Lord, we're thankful that Jesus never fell because He did that for us. We believe, Lord, that His victory became our victory. It is where we derive our own righteousness and where we derive our Savior who was qualified to die as a sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we pray as we look at this passage and we pray that Thou would help us to be extra careful because we're dealing with things that are beyond our comprehension and the devil could be aroused to tempt. But Lord, help us to keep then to the Word even more as our lives depend upon it. Help us to look to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would help us as a congregation, even as we're learning in our Sunday school, it is us and God. Lord, we are individually saved and blessed, and we are so thankful. But then beyond that, we have the congregation, we have loved ones, we have fellow believers who are parts of the body of Christ. We are so thankful, Lord, that we're not left alone. We ought not to be alone. Help us, Lord, to make good use of this great blessing that is the church, the very body of Christ. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for Your promise that You would build a church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so, Lord, bless this congregation. Bless, Lord, as we meet. We are so thankful that we've had now the second service, the evening service. I am so thankful. I'm sure our elders are so grateful for those who are able to come and who see it as a great blessing to be here. We're thankful for those who are not able because of the distance. Lord, Thou hast brought people from even an hour away, and we are thankful for these families. We are thankful for their sacrifice of coming so far. We pray, Lord, and look for the day that we may still be close together more often. Bless next Lord's Day as we hope to have the Lord's Supper and the fellowship meal. We thank Thee, Lord, for these moments of great communion, both with Thee and with the brethren. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.